This morning's scripture is taken from Acts chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take the one in the chair in front of you. This can be found on page 1086 of the chair Bible. Acts chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Well, the last time that we were in the book of Acts together, we looked at chapter 8, where we were introduced to Philip's preaching and to Simon the sorcerer. A long-time charismatic figure, Simon the sorcerer, had created quite a stir in Samaria with his magic arts. In fact, so amazing was his sorcery that he had amassed a large following of people who looked at him as a man of great power and great influence. Then Philip came to Samaria and preached the gospel and did a few supernatural deeds of his own. And the Samaritans listened to the message that Philip proclaimed of God's grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and the Samaritans believed. They stopped following Simon the sorcerer, and they began to follow Jesus the Messiah. In fact, we're told in verse 13 that even Simon believed and began to follow Philip around as he preached and as he evangelized in Samaria. Then in verse 14, we saw the narrative interrupted. The last time we looked at this passage, Peter and John were sent to Samaria. Now, it doesn't say why they were sent to Samaria, but we're safe in assuming that they went to confirm the response of the Samaritans to Philip's preaching. When they arrive, they discover that the Holy Spirit has not yet come upon the Samaritan believers, but the two disciples prayed and laid hands on the Samaritans who had responded to the gospel, and they immediately received the Holy Spirit. Now, when we looked at this passage together, this generated three questions that we answered. First, why was it necessary for Peter and John to go down to Samaria to confirm the conversion of the Samaritans? And we saw that the answer was found in understanding who the Samaritans are and the way they would have been viewed by Jewish believers. You'll recall that a lot of animosity had been built up between Jews and Samaritans for literally centuries. And Jewish people would have found it very hard to believe that any Samaritan could ever become a fellow believer. They would have questioned whether God was even willing to save Samaritans. So when word reached Jerusalem that Samaritans had responded to the gospel, it was reasonable to go check it out. So two of the most bona fide representatives of the church that there could be, representatives of the true church in Jerusalem, were sent, Peter and John. The second question we asked and answered was, why did the Samaritans not receive the Holy Spirit at the moment they believed, as was the case with Jewish believers and as is the case with all believers now, today? And we saw that the answer lies in the principle of transition. A transition was taking place at this time in which the Christian faith was not going to be the exclusive possession of Jewish people, to when it would become also a gift available to Samaritans. Receiving the Holy Spirit was evidence of true faith. But the Samaritans, if they had received the Spirit without some authentication that they were true believers, that God had accepted, then the Jewish Christians would have never believed that it was possible. Thirdly, why was it necessary for Peter and John to lay hands on the Samaritans before they received the Spirit? Because it was crucial that the Samaritan conversion be recognized by the Jerusalem church as genuine and as legitimate. When two disciples that had the credibility of Peter and John testify that the Samaritan conversion is legitimate and genuine, there would have been no doubt any longer about it. And the connection could not have been more obvious. The Samaritan believers had not received the Spirit. Peter and John arrive in Samaria, lay hands on them, they receive the Spirit. So there's no question about the connection. There's no doubt at this point that the Samaritans are true believers in Jesus Christ. God is clearly saving those who are not fully Jewish, Samaritans, as well as Jewish people. Remember, the Samaritans were neither fully Jewish nor were they fully Gentile. They were a mixture of the two. Lastly, by Peter and John pronouncing the legitimacy of the Samaritan conversions, it greatly reduced the likelihood that Samaria would form a rival church to the true church in Jerusalem. I mentioned before, there would be no first Christian church of the latter-day receivers of the Holy Spirit of Samaria. And that's exactly what could have happened had it not been confirmed that they were true believers. Only one true church made up of Jews and, at this point, half-Jews. Now, with verse 18, we're brought back to the narrative concerning Simon the sorcerer. So, when Peter and John arrived and laid hands on the Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit immediately, Simon the sorcerer took note of it. He saw it happen. He saw that as soon as Peter and John had laid hands on them, they received the Spirit. And as a magician, as a sorcerer, as one whose occupation was in the magic arts, he recognized a great career opportunity at this point. Now, one very critical requirement of any magician is timing, is it not? It's not, can I pull a rabbit out of a hat at some point? Tomorrow, next week. What makes someone a magician is the timing. They can pull the rabbit out of the hat immediately, right now, right this moment. When the great Houdini escaped from handcuffs, it wasn't a question of whether he could eventually do it. Obviously, everyone knew that he could eventually get out of the handcuffs. What made him great was that he could escape quicker than anyone would ever have expected. The request of Simon the sorcerer was very specific. He wanted the ability that he had witnessed in Peter and John, the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit instantly on anyone that he happened to touch. He said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Everyone is key here. You see, if Simon could guarantee results, in other words, if what he does works on everyone with no exception, then he would have an ability that would be extremely valuable to him. In fact, he desired this ability so much that he offers to pay for it. And why not? When you have a product that guarantees results, you can have an instant market. No doubt he thought about that. It's likely that he figured whatever he had to pay for this gift, no matter how much it was, it would be worth it because he would be able to recoup his investment very quickly. So how does Peter respond to Simon's offer? Verse 20 is his response. May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Couldn't Peter have just said, no thanks, or this gift is not for sale? Did he have to condemn Simon for making the offer? But Peter's response is appropriate, because the issue was of critical importance. Now, there are several reasons why we pay for something. You could list these yourself, but I will run through them quickly. One is because of the cost to the one we're buying it from. Wholesalers sell to retailers, and retailers sell to you and me. So if we don't pay for a product, then the retailer loses money. They lose their investment. Another reason is because of the time required to produce a product or service. Those investing time to produce it want to be compensated for the time that they've invested. Another reason is because there is value in the product because there is a market for the product. Let's say, for example, that I went into business selling $5 bills for $10. How well do you think I would do that little business? Not so well, of course, because there is no market for $5 bills for $10, because there's no value in the product. But what if I offered $10 bills for $5? What about that? That'd be pretty good, don't you think? You think I would do well in that business? For a while, I would. But I wouldn't be able to keep enough $10 bills on the shelf. They would just be selling like hotcakes. People would come from miles around to buy $10 bills for $5. Generally speaking, valuable goods and services are not given away. They're sold. They have to be paid for, at least by someone. But when it comes to God's gifts, these rules don't apply. God owns everything, so there is no wholesale expense that he must recoup. All is his, and it always will be his. He doesn't need or require compensation by anybody. And God is not bound by time or its limitations. You see, people have only so much time to work, and only so much energy, and so much opportunity to make a living, and prepare for a time when they will no longer be able to work. They must set aside time for sleeping and eating and commuting and times when they don't feel so well. But God doesn't have to do any of these things. Now, God's gifts are of great value, of course, and worth, but God does not need to be compensated for his gifts. Most human beings, truth be told, operate on a quid pro quo basis. Now, quid pro quo is a Latin expression meaning something for something. You give me something, and you expect to get something back from me as a result of your giving me something. You have me over for dinner, and eventually, you probably would reasonably expect that I would have you over for dinner. You give me a birthday present, and chances are you will expect someday, preferably around your birthday, you will get a birthday present from me. You know, don't look like you don't know what I'm talking about here. This is the way life works. It's basically quid pro quo. How many of you, for example, send Christmas cards faithfully every year to people that have never sent you a Christmas card? Anybody? Okay, I see one hand. And you know what? I bet it's a very short list. I bet it's a short list. That's just the way people tend to operate. But God is not a quid pro quo being. He doesn't work that way. God gives because it's in his nature to give, not because he's expecting something back in return. Now, we should certainly respond to God's gifts with gratitude and appreciation and service, but our response is not payment for services rendered. To attempt to pay God back for his free gift of grace is not just rude and disrespectful and insensitive, it's an insult to God, and it's a perversion of His grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves." It is the what? The gift of God. A gift is not for sale, especially God's gifts, and least of all, the gift of God's Spirit. In the context, this gift is really salvation, because the gift of the Spirit was verification that the Samaritans were genuine believers. That's why they got the Spirit, because they had already received God's grace. We're on very dangerous theological and spiritual ground whenever we think along these lines. One, that our salvation is a reward for what we've done. Or that our salvation is a reward for what we intend to do. Or that our salvation is a reward for who we are. Or that our salvation is something that we owe God for. Or that we must pay Him back for. You see, our salvation has already been paid for. God paid for it. We don't owe Him for it. Our part is to believe it and accept it and allow it to transform us. Verse 21 is interesting on the surface in that it appears that Peter is saying that the attitude that Simon has means that there's no place for him in the ministry that Peter is involved in. Almost as if Simon wants to join Peter's evangelism crusade. But Peter seems to be saying, "Simon, you can't join us. I don't really want you on the team." But I believe it's more than this. You see, Peter's ministry is sharing the good news of the gospel. God's grace results in salvation. That's what Peter's ministry is about. It's about the good news of forgiveness of sins. And I believe that what Peter is saying to Simon is that you are not a true believer. That's what he's telling him. He's saying you have no part or share or ownership in the gospel of grace. Why? Because your heart is not right, he says. And how is his heart not right? He doesn't accept God's salvation by grace alone through faith. That's what's missing. He believes something, in fact, other than the gospel. But you might say, well, doesn't verse 13 say that Simon himself believed? It does say that. But we should know that the New Testament, although it typically uses believe to refer to saving faith, it doesn't always use the word that way. For example, in James 2, it says that even the demons believe. In other words, the demons believe certain facts about God, but those beliefs do not save them. So we have to be careful when it uses the word believe that it means that he is a true believer. More likely, Simon either is caught up in the moment of all the excitement that's taking place in Samaria, or maybe he simply responded because he knew he had something to gain by doing so. So what could be done about this false belief? Verse 22, repent of this wickedness. Now, we tend to think of wickedness in terms of despicable actions or vile behavior. But you know what the great human sin is? The great human sin? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. It's not believing what God said. And you can trace the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You'll see it over and over again. That is the great human sin. Way back when Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt and they were en route to the promised land of Canaan, remember, they were not allowed to enter the land. Now, we know that they didn't enter the land because they disobeyed God. But the bottom line is expressed in Hebrews chapter 3 as unbelief. It says, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Peter says, "Repent, and perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." Perhaps is not a reference to God's reluctance to forgive. Perhaps is a reference to Simon's reluctance to repent. Verse 24 is evidence of this. "Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me.'" Now, it would seem that Simon's concern is that he not suffer the consequences of his attitude. But rather than repent himself, as Peter says, Simon asked Peter to pray for him that he might escape judgment. We really can't be certain whether Simon ever repented of his false belief or not. In fact, chances are we'll never know for sure. So the Samaritans responded to the gospel. They heard the gospel, they listened to it, they believed it, and they were saved. But because the Jews did not expect Samaritans to even be capable of salvation, they didn't believe that they could even be saved, Peter and John went down to Samaria to confirm that they could be. And of course, while they were there, they did confirm that they could be and that they were true believers. And Peter and John laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit as evidence, as proof, as confirmation that they were true believers that God had forgiven. How do we know that the Samaritans received the Spirit? It says that they did. The text says that they received the Spirit. Now, those around probably knew, not because they read Acts chapter 8, but probably because they spoke in tongues, as was the typical sign of the coming of the Spirit. It happened to the Jews in Jerusalem, and it now probably happened to the Samaritans in Samaria. Peter and John confirmed for all time that even Samaritans are not beyond the grace and power of God to save sinners. And you know something? Neither are you, nor I. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we are thankful for this portion of your word that shows us very clearly that your grace is extensive, that your grace will reach people that others have thought were impossible for your grace to ever be bestowed upon. We are far removed from Samaria, both in time and space, and it's hard for us to imagine how much animosity had been built up over the centuries between Jews and Samaritans. And we are thankful that Peter and John went down there so that there could be no doubt ever again that your grace was sufficient for even Samaritans, and that the Jewish people could now welcome into their own spiritual family people that once had been vile enemies, people that they wouldn't even speak to, and now they have been joined together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we know not much longer in this book, your grace will reach Gentiles. People like us, people that aren't Jewish or Samaritan. Once again, testimony to the power and the reach of your grace. Thank you, Lord, that that grace has reached us and has saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.